Amen. Praise the Lord. You guys can have a seat. Let's give it up for this worship team. So grateful for the gifts that the Lord has given them and grateful for each one of you being here today. We're excited for what's going to take place in chapel today and looking forward to the things that we have coming up in store for you. If any of you are interested in watching the pickleball championship, that'll be this Friday against some of your faithful staff members. The winners of the intramurals will be facing off against them Friday at 11. We hope to see you all there. And next week, Monday, March 6th, at 11 in the Ruth Chapel foyer. For all of you ladies in the room, we will have our next women's gathering featuring the one and only Dr. Terry Moore. So excited for that conversation that you'll get to partake in. And so encourage each of you ladies, staff and student in the room to go and participate in that on Monday, March 6th at 11 a.m. Today in chapel, we are excited to have a esteemed guest with us, and to invite that person up, I will ask Dr. Creamer to come and introduce him. Will you welcome our president, Dr. Creamer?
I also want to say thank you to Jeremy Bue for taking time off of his appearance in the Jesus Revolution movie to come and spend time with us. So, so we do have a good friend of mine and such a great alumnus of the school to speak in chapel today. Dr. Jared Wellman is our preacher today. I'll mention a couple of personal things about him, not personal to him, personal between us, that I think will encourage you as you listen to him to give him your full attention. But just so you'll know it, he graduated from Criswell College with his bachelor's degree and then his Master of Arts also. He went from there to finish a PhD on heaven, actually, at South African Theological Seminary, and is currently completing a second PhD that he's doing at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in apologetics. He's also teaching apologetics for us as an adjunct this semester, which is why he's preaching in our series, the I Am passages in Scripture. He's preaching today from one of those passages. So we're fortunate to have him doing all of those things. He is the lead pastor at Tate Springs Baptist Church in Arlington, which was one of the first congregations that reached out to me when I became a new pastor at the age of 24 in Arlington. Their pastor, Charles Clary, supported me, encouraged me, helped me a lot of ways. So for me, it's an extra blessing that now Jared Wellman is the pastor there. And it's just he's done amazing things there. We could talk about it, how he's been able to overcome some of the things that they were going through at a time which was difficult for them, and has really helped them become a much stronger congregation. All of that's worth spending the entire introduction on. But here are the two things I want you to hear about him before he comes to speak. Number one, every Monday I get a text, I don't know what time of the morning it is exactly, from Jared Wellman that says, I'm praying for you today, is there anything specific I can pray for you about? And so I don't get that from very many people, and I am so grateful that I get it from him, and I know that he really does pray for us as a school and for me. He serves on our board of trustees, if you're not aware of it. We invited him to do that because we know how much he loves the school, what a fine minister he is. The second thing I want to mention about him for you to be aware of, and I don't think he would favor me saying this, so I didn't ask beforehand. But about 2 years ago or so, you're aware of the sex abuse scandal that happened in the Southern Baptist life and in other churches as well, but in Southern Baptist life over the last couple of years. And the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention is sort of a group that meets and makes major decisions about things like that. And so when the first iteration of this problem really came to a head and people were saying, we want our stories told, we want people to realize what's going on, we want something to be made right about this, the executive committee made a decision not to respond appropriately to those accusations or to those pleas for help. And Jared Wellman was on that executive committee and was so opposed to that, he spoke out openly that was the wrong decision. We need to hear these stories and we need to do the right thing. And he was overruled in the vote. And he went home and I'm telling the story from how I understand it, but this part is what happened. He went home and thought about it, prayed about it, and decided that he was going to put out on social media and other avenues the communication that said, I know the executive committee has said they're not going to listen, but I'm on the executive committee and I will listen. Send me your story. I promise I will listen and we will do something about it. His voice provoked all of what has transpired since then, and he faced major pressure because of that. And I was thinking to myself just this last week, if I had nothing else as a testimony to Criswell College to be able to say why I am blessed to be a part of this school, it would be that one post that Jared Wellman put out that invited people who needed to be heard to give their story so that something could be done about it, to take up the cause of those who are without help otherwise. So made me so proud of him and so grateful to be associated with him. So I want you to join me in welcoming Dr. Jared Wellman to come and speak.
Thank you, Dr. Creamer. It is such an honor to be here. I've never been able to preach in this room. I've preached in the basement. They like to keep me down there, I guess, here at Criswell, but I appreciate that. Criswell means so much to me, and it always will, and so it's always an honor to be able to come and be back with you, so thank you for the invitation. You can go ahead and grab your copy of God's Word with me, and I feel like, I know you guys are sitting over here, but I feel like most of everyone's over here, so I'm just going to kind of stand here, not to ignore you guys, but I've graduated to not use a pulpit at the church now, so I'm more natural using a hardback Bible. So John chapter 11, 25 is where we're going to be as we continue these I am statements. So are you trying to balance it out, Dr. Creamer? Okay, great. All right, now since he's over here, I feel the weight, you know, shifting. In 2011, there was a film that was released, and it really wasn't that popular of a film. I thought it was fantastic, called In Time, which starred the great actor, Justin Timberlake. And the movie's really worth watching if you've not seen it, but the kind of the plot or the idea of the movie is that everyone, scientifically, they had found a way for people to stop aging at the age of 25, and which I wish they had whenever I turned 25. But nevertheless, you stop aging at 25, but then as soon as you turn 25, what happens on your arm, they never explain how they do this, but on your arm, this countdown, like a year, starts counting down. You have 1 year left. And so what do you have to do? Well, you have to earn more time. And so you you work for time. Time literally becomes your money, becomes your compensation. And so then, of course, you have people breaking that rule. They're trying to steal time from one another. And so, and then in some of the poorer areas in the world, it wasn't unusual to see people's clock run out and they just drop dead right there on the street. And so time was kind of the idea of this dystopian movie, and the point was to get the viewer to consider the value of time. And in fact, at one point, Justin Timberlake's character, spoiler alert, gets a whole bunch of time, but he learns, you know, that all the time in the world doesn't really matter unless you're spending that time well. And so time, when you think about that concept, it's fundamental to how we understand and really measure the world around us. It's this continuum of events that occur in really an irreversible sequence from the past through the present into the future, and we measure it with seconds, and we measure it with minutes, and we measure it with hours, and we measure it in weeks and months, and we measure it in years, and as civilizations have developed, we have all of these ways that we measure time. We have the sundials, the sand glasses, we have clocks, and so the point is that we're always measuring time because we know that lost time cannot be found again. And so time is very, very important to us. And we've come to think of time as this great antagonist, if you will, that's constantly kind of chipping away at life, boring a Grand Canyon hole in us. And so as time chips away for us here, many of us students, we're afraid that we'll run out of time to study for our midterms, and then we may fail. We're afraid we're not going to have enough time to write our final papers, or we're afraid that as time ticks away, it's going to rob us from being able to grow hair on our head, or it's going to rob us of the smooth skin on our faces. Time is just constantly chipping away at our life. It's this great antagonist in our life. Nathaniel Hawthorne has said, "Time flies over us but leaves its shadow behind." I'll say all of that to say this, that time is the great antagonist in John 11. Now, you may be thinking, hold on, Jared, I thought that death was the great antagonist in John 11, and you would be right, but time is the soil in John 11 in which death blooms. And so whenever we come to John 11, what's happening is time is ticking off the clock. And what happens with Martha and Mary, and ultimately with Lazarus as well, is you have the fear that as time ticks off the clock, that death is going to come with that, and not even Jesus himself can do something about it as he's restricted by this time. So when you get to chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it gives us the introduction to this story, the death and resurrection of Lazarus. There was this man, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it says that they send, Mary and Martha send a word in verse 3 to Jesus, and they say, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." So Lazarus is sick, and this word comes to Jesus. But when you get to verse 6, it says, when Jesus receives this message, how does he respond? This is where the tension in the text is. It says he stays 2 days longer in the place where he was. He stays 2 days longer in the place where he was. And so when we're reading this, we can't help but ask, why is Jesus acting this way? He seems lackadaisical about this response, about this this news that his friend, the one whom he loves, not just someone he knows about, but someone whom he loves, is sick to the point of death. Jesus receives this, and it says that he doesn't do anything about it. In fact, he waits 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why is Jesus wasting so much time? Why is Jesus wasting so much time? Especially when you understand who Jesus is. And Jesus is the one who was able to heal a centurion's servant in Matthew 8 simply by just saying, "Your servant is healed." He has the power by his word to heal someone who's sick from a faraway distance. So why did he not even do that when it comes to Lazarus, the one whom he loves being sick? Jesus is the one who, on a boat, when the wind and the waves were attacking and threatening their lives, Jesus is the one by his very word calms the storm. When you get down to verse 37 of our story, people are asking the same question. Some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So why would he hesitate? Why would he take his time and let time take his friend? Why would Jesus get there? Well, Jesus tells us the answer in verse 4. Look there with me. When Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Then when you get to verse 11, it tells us outright and bluntly that Jesus, as he's talking and thinking through what's happening, and people are debating him and asking him, why is he wasting so much time? He says, well, at this point, Lazarus is dead. And we learn later on that he had been dead for 4 days by the time he gets to Bethany. And so as time progresses, Jesus finally travels to Bethany, and Martha, in verse 21, runs up to Jesus. And she says this, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She has so much faith in not Jesus, this is where Martha's going with this, but in the time that Jesus needed to give in order to get there. If you had been here on time, Jesus. In verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother, he's going to rise again." And then Martha responds and says, "I know that he will rise again." When? In the resurrection on the last day. Again, Martha is focusing not on Jesus, she's focusing on the time. Her whole hope is that Jesus is restrained and constrained by this time. So let's consider for a moment what Martha is doing here. You know, one of my favorite movies to this day is the movie Interstellar. Love that movie. If you have not seen it, it's a phenomenal movie. Christopher Nolan does a great job with it. And there's a scene where the astronauts are traveling through outer space, and they're dealing with the theory of time in this movie. And one of the most amazing scenes in cinematic history happens in this movie whenever Cooper and company, they're trying to find a planet that can sustain human life. And so they go to what's called the Miller planet. They go to what's called ultimately the water planet, because there's a beacon there that's just kind of giving them the signal that this is where they need to go. So when they land there, they land their shuttle, and it's just big chaotic tsunami coming after them. And while they're there, you hear in the background, every 1.25 seconds, these ticks. And some viewers have done the math and realized what was happening is that for every tick that was going off was about a year on Earth, just over and over. Why? Because as they're on this particular planet, for every hour that passes by, essentially, a whole year passes by on Earth. And so by the time they get off this planet, what happens is they get back up and they learn that they've lost 23 years on earth. And so you have this tension, this idea of this great loss. And so Cooper runs to this television screen, and he tries to receive all the messages that he got from his daughter Murph over the last 23 years. And so he's just great acting by Matthew McConaughey in the scene as he just realizes how much he's lost. Why? Because so much time has ticked away. Well, when you look at what Martha is doing as Jesus is standing in front of her, her focus here is on time, and she feels like they didn't have enough time. And so she wishes that Jesus had arrived earlier in the past so that he could have healed her brother in the present. So from her perspective, Jesus was subjected to time, and she can't understand why he wouldn't operate according to her timeline. And this is where the rubber begins to meet the road for us here today. So when Jesus spoke of the resurrection in verse 23 to counteract Martha, she assumes that he's speaking in the context of time, of the resurrection on the last day in her timeline, a future moment in time. And in a sense, he is, but what Jesus wants to teach Martha and us in that moment is that it's so much more than this. So in both of the statements in verses 21 and 23, Martha reveals that she considered time an insurmountable obstacle even for God himself. And in effect, she's saying it's too late to help Lazarus. He's dead, Jesus. I know you've caused the blind to see. I know you've caused the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. But Jesus, too much time has passed and Lazarus is dead. And even you, Jesus, even you can't do anything about this until the very last day. This is when Jesus in verse 25 says this, the great I am statement, the fifth of seven. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. The point here is that when Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life, that he was claiming to be Lord over time. Time, the soil in which death blooms. And so in other words, he didn't wait on time, but time would wait on him. His desire was that Martha would not focus on the time that seemed to control the Lord, but on the Lord who controlled the time. And so Jesus was making a statement about his divine nature, and he was saying, I am the resurrection, but I'm also life. It's not just what I can do in the future, Martha. It's about what I can do right now in the present. Now, this is a really important and critical theological point for us as those who are being trained in the scriptures theologically and doctrinally to understand what this means for us. Because throughout the course of time, there have been some who have come up with all of these different thoughts and beliefs and ultimately heresies about how we understand Jesus in his relationship in the Trinity and even how he operates in time. And one of these thoughts that have come out in time has come to be known as neo-orthodoxy. What is neo-orthodoxy? Well, it ultimately defines the Word of God as Jesus, and then the Bible, it separates the Word of God in the Scriptures as simply man's interpretation of detailing Jesus's actions. And so, as you follow this train of thought that some have followed, what they say is that the Bible is not necessarily the inspired Word of God. And so as a human document, as some would say, various parts of it may not be true. And so God spoke through redemptive history in time, in other words, and he speaks now as people encounter Jesus in time, but the Bible itself, they would say, is not necessarily objective truth. And so not even that long ago, I read an article in the Southern Baptist context where the first sentence was that the Bible never refers to itself as God's word. And then the article's goal was to try to separate Jesus from the word and pull those things apart. But here in John 11, if you flip back to chapter 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and you go to the very beginning, here's what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so what John's doing here in his gospel is this. He's not trying to separate Jesus from God's Word. He's trying to put it all together and show us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Word. And so here in John, we see the culmination of this when he says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And so this is why Jesus let Lazarus die and then went to Bethany to raise him from the dead to show that he's not subjected to time, but time is subjected to him. And so in verse 43, he calls out into that tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And this dead man, who was dead because too much time had lapsed, walks out and everyone is amazed. Now, significantly in verse 11, we also see this, that when Jesus is talking about death, he doesn't describe it as death, he describes it as sleeping. And I love how the New Testament talks about death in the Christian context. It takes this idea that outside of the creator-creation distinction, if you will, where we understand in our worldviews that there is a God who created time, that there is a God who created creation, that we operate within his creation, that whenever we try to step out of that, then all we have is death. All we have is time ticking away, boring a Grand Canyon in our lives. But when we understand that time is something that exists in the context of God's creation, what we have is the concept of Jesus taking the idea of death and turning it into just something that he calls sleep. So what we see is that death has no dominion over him who is life himself, nor does death have dominion over those who are in him. And so when we place our faith in Jesus, of course, what that means is that because he lives, because he rose from the dead, we also can live too. Because he is life, we can live eternally. And so his statement, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, provides a godly perspective on how we are to understand and redeem time. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Well, in some sense, what it means is that as those who are studying eschatology, we want to be careful that we don't become the kind of theologians who take the word of God and extrapolate from it all of these different charts like we're living in some kind of Ocean's 11 movie, right? And we're just trying to compute and figure everything out. What we also want to make sure is that we're not taking the word of God, we're not taking how God has revealed himself in Christ in time, and that we're spending all of these thousands of dollars on billboards trying to calculate when the rapture is going to occur or whatever we want to do with all of that. And I would imagine that in this room, none of us are probably struggling with those kinds of things. But what it does mean for us, I think, in this room is this, that more seriously, we need to learn what it really means to trust God with our time. I love what Isaiah 40:31 says. This is a verse that God spoke to me personally last week as I was thinking about some things he was doing in my life. And Isaiah says this, "Yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary." You know, I don't know about you, but it is tiring pursuing education and then having a job. Some of us have families. So we have school, we have job, we have families, we have hobbies, we have all these things, and time, we just never have enough time. And then in the meanwhile, we're trying to get somewhere with all of this. We're trying to pastor a church, we're trying to become a youth pastor, a worship pastor, serve in a school system, serve politically, whatever it is that we're trying to do, and we're just wondering, will any of this ever happen? And sometimes we're trying to fit so much of our life into such a small amount of time that we forget that God is the one who controls time. And we want to subject God to our timeline rather than the other way around. And what Jesus says here is he's telling us that he's not subjected to our timeline, but really we need to make sure that our time is subjected to him. Someone said it this way, Martha believed that the resurrection is an event. Jesus showed her that the resurrection is a person. Martha's knowledge of eternal life was an abstract idea. Jesus proved that the knowledge of eternal life is a personal relationship. Martha thought victory over death was a future expectation. Jesus corrects her, showing her that victory is a present reality. And when you get to verse 26, Jesus asks Martha an all-important question, which I think is applicable to us, which is this, do you believe this? Do we believe this? Because I'm convinced that often with our actions and how we spend our time that we're not. And then in verse 27, yes, Lord, she says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So the story serves as a warning for us about the idea of mouthing correct theological statements about him, but not really showing that with how we spend our time. His goal was to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what takes place on the last day to a personalized belief in him who alone can provide it. So we've heard the lyrics to the song, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. But ultimately what Jesus is telling us here is that because he lives, we can face eternity. You see, it's not merely that we can face tomorrow, but we can live eternally, even right now in these moments. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your good word. I want to pray, Lord, that you would help us as we spend our time, that we would do a good job with it, that we would spend our time wisely. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life right now, that we don't have to wait to the last day to see all of that take place and to see our hope ultimately and finally experienced. And I thank you that we can experience that right now in our relationships with Jesus. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Y'all join me in thanking Dr. Wellman. Amen. Now we have a time for y'all to ask questions. And if you have a question, if you would get your hand up in the air, I think Claire will get a microphone to you. And if you'll draw the attention to yourself, and if you'll be looking around the room. Okay, now, while you think about that, I have a starter question for you. So I was extrapolating from your sermon, and I'm not sure if my application is correct. So it's not an application, just an extrapolation. So one of the things I heard while you were saying all of this, that Jesus is Lord over time as well, has to do with just saying that the way we see the world should be supernatural. It shouldn't be bound by the same limitations mm-hmm. that a non-believer has. And that includes time, and it includes other things too. And I'll give another example. I don't want to embarrass you, but I am going to give another example. I mean, you took a beating in the executive committee. I mean, like people threatening lawsuits and things like that, because you kept saying we have to listen to these voices. And I don't mean to go back to that story over and over, but I just want to make this point. And now you're the chairman of the executive committee. I mean, it turned completely the opposite of the direction, and you didn't expect that at all. I mean, you were expecting to be ousted and yeah. sort of, you know, the end of your role in denominational life, which is a big deal. And yet you saw something which, in my view, looks fairly supernatural. Does that fit the same idea as what you're communicating about time yeah. in this sermon? And yeah, anything you want to share about that?
Obviously, I referenced several movies in the sermon. I love, I see Dr. Spencer over here. I took cinematic theology with him, and if y'all are still doing that, it's a great class. And now we do it at the church, and I even got to teach a class like that at Southwestern last semester. But in storytelling, there's when you're watching a movie or reading a book, you have these different plot points that are happening, and the story has to breathe. It has to unfold. And so my oldest daughter, she can't wait. She's always got to know what's happening and why they're doing things. So she's one of those talkers during the movie. You know, why are they doing that? I don't understand that. And you're like, let it go. Just watch the movie and you'll see. And so in stories, there's this thing called the all is lost moment. The all is lost moment. And a good story is always going to have that, where it seems like there's no way they're coming back from this. And the better that the producer, the author can display that, I think the better the successful ending can be. And I think in life, what happens is we give up because we feel like God's not moving and doing what we want him to do. And so we have our vision about how we want our life to unfold. And one of the most significant things that the Lord's taught me over my 20 years of ministry is that he knows way better than I do how he wants to use me. And so there are a lot of churches I wanted to go pastor. There are a lot of opportunities I wanted to have, a lot of things I wanted to do. And almost every single time, none of those things worked out. And yet, he would take me where I didn't want to go. I wanted to go to the Metroplex. He took me to East Texas. Then he took me to West Texas. And so it was always, sometimes even the complete opposite of where I wanted to go and what I wanted to do. And yet, over the years, I've realized that when I wait on him and I follow him, that he has a plan where he can use me according to his will. And that's way better than anything I could ever contrive. Nice.
Yeah. Cool. I don't know did a mic go somewhere? I wasn't seeing. Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Go ahead.
I have a question for you because you're the apologetics professor. I wondered what you found the best method to be apologetic-wise in our 21st century American culture, because I tend to favor the presuppositional approach of like Bahnsen, and I wondered what your thoughts were on that.
Sure. So I would be labeled as a presuppositionalist. My personal conviction is that the labels that have been attached to apologetics are largely unhelpful, because biblically, there are no labels. It's just apologetics. And so in 1 Peter, when I learned this here at Criswell under Dr. Street, it blew my mind. You know, I was so afraid of philosophy in my bachelor's that I waited till I was a senior. Somehow I was able to take Greek and Hebrew before I took philosophy. And by the time I took philosophy, I loved it, and that propelled me ultimately into apologetics. And what he did in that first class was he said, you know, apologetics is not what we've made it out to be in Christianity. And it kind of became this vocation for scholars and philosophers. And what he said was ultimately that when you look at 1 Peter, all of us are already apologists by sheer fact of believing in Jesus. And we defend the faith as naturally as we breathe. And so methodologically, you know, you have evidentialism, classical, all of that. And I think when we view apologetics like a buffet of options and we say, I'm going to be this, then we're, you know, framing ourselves in a way that, number one, is against how apologetics is given to us in Scripture, and number two, can therefore be unhelpful in culture. The irony, though, I would say, of what's come to be known as presuppositionalism is that my conviction is that it is probably the closest thing, methodologically speaking, to how Peter and Paul, how Paul practiced it on Mars Hill and Jesus himself, because you're defending what God has said. It's really that simple, and then it's supplemented with philosophy and such. I think that, ironically, that in our post-postmodern age, that it is the probably the most effective. And I think we had moved more classically because of the Enlightenment and such, but I think that whenever people are more spiritual and open to spiritual conversations, and so they have their worldview and they have their presuppositions and we have ours, and we're able to kind of talk at that level in a way that we haven't been able to in a long time.
Good. Thank you. Anybody else have a question you want to ask while you're on your way to the next? Are you already headed somewhere? Okay. Well, I'll let you go. If I ask a question, I keep you from asking. So go ahead, Abel.
Hey, Jared. I just want to first say thank you for your like faithfulness to the kingdom and how you just reflect Christ in every walk of your life, I assume, other than what you've told us. But my question is that on the basis of time, I mean, you're the chairperson of the executive committee, you're a lead pastor, you're a professor, you're a PhD student. I assume you hang out with your family and stuff, but how do you balance all of that? Because I get overwhelmed thinking of everything that's on your plate, but how do you just, you know, I mean, there's a lot, so how do you balance your life? And because I think I just go to work and go home, and I think that's a lot, and you're doing 100 things, so... Yeah, just take us a day in the life of your brain, I guess, you know.
So that's a great question. I appreciate you asking it. Whenever I pastored my first full-time church in Tyler, I remember I was driving to the office on my first day, and I picked up the phone and called Denny Guerrina, who went here, and he's the reason I came to Criswell. And I said, Denny, I have no idea what I'm doing. You know, I'm supposed to pastor this church. I don't even know what I'm supposed to do today. I know I have to write a sermon at some point this week, but... and so I had never really learned about balancing time, calendaring, all of that, you know, so I just basically, I was always told by people, oh, you got to spend 100 million hours a week in your sermon prep. That's what I did, you know, and I didn't realize that I was actually harming the church. I was putting a lot of time into my sermons, but I wasn't really doing any pastoring. Everything, it was like, you know, anything that got in the way of me studying for the Sunday sermon, I counted it as a distraction. So then one day, we were building a youth group, and we had a volunteer youth guy. Had no theological education, but was a good servant of the Lord. And he said, hey, I want to have a meeting with you, and I want to talk about the calendar for the youth for the year. And I said, oh, yeah, we need to meet about that, you know. His name was Brandon. So Brandon comes in with this youth team that he had assembled, and he's got this immaculate calendar, post-it notes, color coordinated. And I'm like, yeah, this is really good, Brandon, you know. And I really came under conviction in that moment about how I was spending my own time, or the lack thereof. And so I bought this big desk calendar, and I started really just almost trying to become a calendar ninja, you know. And I read books and watched videos and everything. And ultimately where I've come now, and then when I came to the Metroplex, I remember after being there for about a month, I thought, man, I'm getting destroyed here. I'm just getting destroyed. I cannot keep up. And so I started keeping, I learned from a pastor in the area about having themes to your day. And so they did that at their church. And so I sat down and I basically, you know, wrote down how I want to spend my days. And then I have these boundaries, like, you know, a sports arena, sports game, you have rules that you abide by, and those rules are ultimately what help me get things done. And so Mondays are meeting day, Mondays are housekeeping day, Tuesdays are meeting day, Wednesdays is study day, Thursday is half study, half housekeeping catch-up day, Friday's family day, Saturday's personal day, Sunday's worship day. And so I don't take any meetings before 9 or 9:30. That's my time with the Lord. I wake up before anyone do that. Then I spend time with the family in the morning, the kids, and then I do whatever's on my list. And I keep to-do lists. I know sometimes those things are knocked, but I have things I do every Monday, and I just mark them off. And then I have a list of things that I have to do, that, and I just kind of assign them, and then I just knock them off. And if I don't get them done, they go to the next week. Michael Hyatt has some great stuff about this, but ultimately, that's one thing that I do. The other thing is I hold myself accountable. The other thing is delegation. And so at the church, we have a really great staff, and I've, over the years, 6 years of being there, we've developed a staff that ultimately handles things as an extension from the pastoral office so that I don't have to do everything and be everywhere. So I don't have to make every hospital visit. I don't need to go to every birthday party. I don't need to go, you know, to every, I don't even go to the personnel and finance meetings anymore because I delegated that to our admin. And so as I've released these things, it's given me more time, you know, to teach adjunctly, study my sermons, serve the EC, things like that. And then just being able to say no to things, you know, and being okay with that. You know, like after last week's meetings, had a bunch of emails and this guy kept going back and forth, and I finally said, hey, listen, I have a lot of emails. This is my last time, the last time I'll be emailing you about this, and because of my time, you know. And, you know, so those are some of the things I've done.
You didn't even put in the list the NBA, which he would never say no to anything involving the NBA.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Yeah. It's all basketball for Jared, by the way. So, just saying.
Yeah, he's part of my principles. If it's invitation related to basketball, the answer is just automatically yes. Yeah.
There you go. It's very confusing to me. He thinks of basketball as a professional sport, but it's a...
I mean, it is God's favorite sport, so I'm just trying to be authentic.
All right. Anybody else have a last question you want to ask? Are we good? Everybody good? One more? Okay. Got one more. Thank you. And then we'll sing another song.
Hello. I'm sorry. What did you think about Justin Timberlake's acting in the movie In Time?
Listen, so when it comes to movies, I have to really be careful not to just be entertained by things, you know. And so it takes a lot for me to put the like critical glasses on when I'm watching. But I loved In Time. I was watching like, this is amazing, you know. And I think he's a great actor. I loved him in the Social Network. I thought he was phenomenal in that. So I'm a big Timberlake fan, and I'm not afraid to say it.
This is very confusing. I don't know what to do with that. Y'all join me one more time in thanking Dr. Wellman
for
coming.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you, brother. Yeah.